All right, I want to welcome you again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there in your New Testament, about halfway through it or so, after the Gospels and before all the other little books that come in there. When we left off in chapter 5, Paul was talking about him being Christ's ambassador, an ambassador, one who goes forth on behalf of another, one who goes forth with another's message. And he was going out with the message that God had for the people, and that was a plea for them to get their lives right with God. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, at the tail end of the chapter, verse 20, Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." As they're out there, it's as if God is pleading, begging through the apostles and Paul himself to the people, begging them to be reconciled back to God. Of course, the way a man gets reconciled with God is accepting God's gift of eternal life. That was made available through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so that was their ministry. That was their main message, is that Jesus died for them, and that they could have life through faith in him. And so God pleading through the apostle Paul, his ambassador. But notice in chapter 6, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And so not only God pleading through the apostle Paul, but Paul and the apostles pleading themselves, begging them, don't receive God's grace in vain. As he says on in the next verse, for he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's something with the grace of God, that grace, God's unmerited favor, his favor bestowed upon the infinitely undeserving. Salvation made available to all of those that dwell upon the earth. Don't receive his grace in vain. Don't treat it as if it's useless. Rather, be reconciled to God. I know for years I looked at God's grace as useless. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that I didn't believe the word that was preached to me. And as I've shared with many of you, the word was preached to me by my brother, who got saved when he was almost 21. I couldn't believe it. Almost old enough to buy beer, and he goes and gets saved. He doesn't drink. And I'm 2 years younger. It's just a small family, my mom and dad and my older brother and me. And my brother gets saved. A year later, my mom and dad get saved because they see the consistency in my brother's life. They see the change that's happening. They say, hey, there's something to this. And so they inquire, they get saved. And now my whole family's saved except me. I'm the black sheep of the family. And look where I am today. Isn't this funny? You know, the humor of the Lord. But 4 years after that, I got saved. Now, I'd heard the message, and I've talked to you about my brother, how he had such an oppressive message. Steve, you're going to hell unless you get your life right. And I've communicated that side of it, but I am so thankful for my brother. For truly, my brother was an ambassador of Christ. You know, maybe wanting on the love side a little bit, but still an ambassador getting that message across. And it's not like I doubted what he was saying. That's not it at all. I didn't doubt the truth of the message. I just didn't want it. I didn't want it for my life at that time. Now, it's not like I'm saying, well, I believe the message. I don't care about going to heaven. No, I wanted to go to heaven. I just didn't want to change my life. I thought, you know, let's do it at the end of life. Let's go ahead and live the way Steve wants to live on the deathbed. All right, I want to accept Christ as my Savior, make it into heaven, and everything's okay. The problem with that is that not everybody has a deathbed experience. Not everybody knows the day they're going to die, that death is coming, terminal disease, whatever it might be. Sometimes people die in an automobile accident and you don't see it coming. And who's to say anyway, if you were on your deathbed, if you knew you were going to die, that you would accept Christ then anyway, if you're not willing to accept him now? And so I looked at the grace of God in it, like it's, you know, it's not that important. Nah, you know, I'll accept it when I want to accept it. And I thank God for his grace, and I thank God for his mercy for waiting for me and continuing. Now what changed in my life during those those 5 years as I was hearing the gospel. You know, if I really knew what it was, that would be the silver bullet to go witness to all my unsaved friends. But I don't really know what it was. I think what happened is maybe God working through natural circumstances, used those natural circumstances and in a sense manipulated my will, because I wanted so many other things. And as I started to see those things for what they were, and the fact that I wasn't going to see a lot of those things that I thought were so glorious, I realized, man, my life isn't as great as I thought it would be, even if I could attain to the things that I wanted. Jesus, when he began his ministry in Nazareth, when he went into the synagogue, he was given the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. He opened it to chapter 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the gospel." And he said, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It was the time where man could be accepted by God because of what Jesus would do on the cross. There's a day coming where he will come and proclaim the day of vengeance of God Almighty, where he will come in judgment. Today is the day to get your life right with God. With me, I prolonged for 5 years. Had I died during that time, I would have missed eternity with God. I would have gone to hell. I know that by the truth in God's word. If you've come today and you haven't received Christ as your Savior, today is the day to get your life right with God. Amen. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time where God will accept you. You will stand before him one day. And if you stand before him on that day and you still have your sin, then you will be separated from him for all of eternity. Now is the accepted time. Don't receive God's grace in vain. So very, very important. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We think we're going to live, you know, a ripe old life, you know, whatever that might be. And like I said, I got to kick that number up in this congregation, you know. I can't say 70 or something, because some of you, you know, it's like 80, 90, you know, 100, something like that. But the bottom line is we do not know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if we're going to be here. Today is the day. Today is the day to get our life right with God. So Paul says our ministry is to plead with others to get their life right. Now check out what he says here in verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. He was very serious about what he was doing. We give no offense. The idea here is we don't want to do something that's going to stumble people. We don't want to be the reason people don't believe. Now, the cross, the message of the cross is an offense. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about being politically correct. He's saying we don't want to act a certain way. We don't want to say certain things that are going to be a stumbling block for people to believe. We don't want to give them a reason to not become a Christian. And in reality, I don't think there is any valid reason. I don't see somebody standing before God on the day of judgment going, you know, I would have become a Christian, but this guy over here, he was such a hypocrite that that's the reason I didn't become a Christian. And God going, well, yeah, you got a good point there. You know, there's not going to be a valid reason. There'll be excuses. There'll be excuses as to why a person doesn't become a Christian, but not a valid reason. You see, people want to be like I was, living their life their own way and looking at somebody who's a hypocrite and go, yeah, see that guy there? That's why I'm not a Christian. And they use it as an excuse, not a valid reason, but an excuse. It says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. That's exactly where I was. I wanted to live my life my way. I did not want to do it God's way. I loved darkness rather than light. So when people say, that's the reason I'm not a Christian, they're looking for an excuse. It's not a valid reason, but we don't want to give them the excuse, do we? We don't want to live our lives in a way that's going to give them an excuse. You remember David, his sin with Bathsheba of adultery and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Nathan the prophet came and called David on the carpet for his sin. And he said, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The sin that you committed has given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. We see that as well, don't we? Especially when a Christian leader falls, when a pastor falls into immorality, or a famous Christian singer falls into immorality. people mock and may, oh, is that what a Christian? I remember a friend of mine when I was a young Christian, there was a real prominent Christian singer who had fallen into sin, into immorality. And my unbelieving friend said to me, so that's what you Christians do, huh? That's how Christians act? And they mock. We don't want to give them reasons, do we? We don't want to give them reasons to blaspheme. We don't want to give an offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Verse 4, but in all things, he says, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And now we look at a list of the marks of the ministry. We're looking at Paul's life, but in reality, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not going to necessarily go that easy. There's going to be difficulties that come. These verses list the different types of experiences in which Paul and his fellow workers found themselves. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 10, and then we'll backtrack. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. As we go through these verses right here, verses 4 and 5 describe the suffering that Paul endured as a minister, a servant of God. Verses 6 and 7 describe the resources that he worked with and how they conducted themselves. And then verses 8 through 10 describe their paradoxical experiences, how, depending on how God was looking and viewing them one way, how the world would view them another way. But notice where it starts in verse 4 as he lists the suffering he went through. He says, all things we commend ourselves, verse 4, as ministers of God. He starts off in much patience. The idea is in endurance, not a passive, let's just sit back and wait for this to go by, but enduring the things that he went through. And notice in tribulations, into verse 4, in needs, in distresses, the idea is they're being pressed beyond what you can handle practically. I'm not going to make it through this without God to come and sustain me. This was stuff that was inflicted upon him. Notice verse 5, in stripes, that's being beaten with whips. In imprisonments, and of course, Paul knew the inside, I'm sure, of many jails. In tumults, that's the mob mentality. The chaos that comes from the mob mentality. Paul preaching in the synagogue, some believing, others is, you're a heretic. This is what he went through. This is what it meant to be a servant of the Lord. Those things that were inflicted upon him by others. But notice the end of verse 5, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Those are the things that he brought on himself by being a servant of God. He labored abundantly as a servant of the Lord. He went without sleep serving the Lord. The fastings there isn't fasting like we would think of it in a biblical sense. It meant having no food. He was spending himself for the ministry. When he was first met by Jesus, Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, he went into Damascus and the Lord used a believer named Aeneas to come. And he said to Aeneas, I want you to go to Paul, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's what it means to be in the ministry, to serve God. There's going to be suffering. Like Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's because you're going against the flow of this world. And he's showing this is what our life is like. We don't want to give any reason for people to look at us as hypocrites and say, that's why I'm not becoming a Christian. But he's saying, here's a clear picture of what ministry is like. This is the kind of stuff that we go through. But notice the resources he worked with as well. Notice in verse 6, he says, by purity. Purity, I think, in the sense, not just morally pure, but motivationally pure. In other words, the reason that he was doing those things is not for the applause of men. He was doing those things because he wanted to please his God. And, you know, as we go through our Equip Number 3 class, which is called to serve, one of the things that we cover is the fact that you're not going to get always the applause of men. You're oftentimes going to get the critique of man. Why do you do it that way? And you have to make sure that you're doing it as unto the Lord, because if you're doing it for the applause of men, it won't always be there. In fact, oftentimes it's going to be the opposite, that you're going to get criticized for the things that you do. So the motives must be pure. Verse 6, he continues on, by knowledge. Now, again, you can read into that what you want. It just tells us by knowledge the resources that he was operating within or under. But I see that as a perspective, you know, the knowledge of the fact that we're only going to be here for so long. And unless you know Jesus, you're not going to make it to heaven. It's the eternal perspective. These guys that I'm preaching to need the Lord or they're going to end up in hell. And so the knowledge, what's most important, the eternal perspective. I'm going through all of this so I can reach these people with the gospel of Jesus. And then he says, by long suffering. When he spoke about patience up in verse 4, that's patience in the trials. Long suffering is patience with the people. The difficulty of dealing with the people. He had a hard time with those in Corinth. I mean, those in Corinth, he had led so many of them to the Lord, and so many of them have turned their backs on him because they're having their ears poisoned by false teachers who have come into Corinth. They don't listen to Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Some think they were the Judaizers that came in that were turning people towards the law of Moses. Yes, believe in Jesus, but keep the law as well. And when you do that, you mutilate the grace of God. So he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, not only being patient with people, being kind toward them. And of course, the only way that's going to happen is by the Holy Spirit producing that fruit in their lives, in a person's life, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. And of course, as we read of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, first thing we read about the fruit of the Spirit is love. I mean, we can conjure up the words, I love you, I really want to strangle you, you know. God is the one who can put a real love, sincere love, in our heart. It says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, verse 7, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Remember the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, where as Christians were to be clothed with the armor of God. He says the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Remember, you read about the shield of faith by which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You have the weapon, the offensive weapon. It stands written, the word of God, and you have the defensive weapon to block those fiery darts of the enemy. So you have the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left as you go forth in Jesus' name with the gospel. He says, by honor and dishonor. Now there's that paradox. They're honored absolutely in what they're doing by God. They're a good report before the Lord. They're true before the Lord, but before man, before many, they're dishonored, an evil report, and they're spoken of as deceivers. It's all in the perspective that somebody is looking, you know? Some would speak against a person who's preaching the gospel. They're so narrow-minded. They're saying their way is the only way. And yet God would look and go, that's my man. That's my woman that's out there preaching the truth and staying faithful to the truth. He says, as unknown, verse 9, and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live. As chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. Can you guys see it in your minds, the paradox? He had nothing and yet he was giving people eternal life through that message. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. It's the perspective. Back in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, verse 18, he says this, we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, the way man would look at it, oh man, you're wasting your life. You're a deceiver. You're a heretic. You know, dishonored in the eyes of men. But the way God is looking at it, yes, keep going. Well done, good and faithful servant. So there are the marks of the ministry. You know, I remember somebody telling me once, you know, I'm thinking of changing occupations. You know, I don't know, looking at becoming a salesman or a dentist, I don't know, maybe a minister, you know. I don't think it's an occupation type of thing. And if it is, here's a description of what you're getting yourself into. But in reality, it's not just a picture of professional clergy, is it? Even though Paul is speaking this of himself. It's a picture for anyone who's going to live godly in Christ Jesus. This is what we're going to run into if we're going to speak and stand up for the Lord. But again, it's the perspective that makes it all worth it. You see Paul's heart here, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He cared for them as a father loves his children, and yet they again get the background. Their ears were being poisoned because of what the false teachers were telling them, turning the Corinthians against Paul. Paul's saying, look, there's a problem here between us, but the problem isn't on our side. It's not because we haven't opened up our hearts to you. It's because you haven't opened up your hearts to us. In chapter 12, verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Imagine that. He's pouring out himself, spent on the Corinthians. And yet the more he loves them, the less he is loved by them. Again, that's a picture of what ministry can be like sometimes. That's a picture of what it can be to serve the Lord. You're giving, you're giving, you're giving. You're not always going to get accolades back. Oh, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing. You will a lot of the time, but you won't always. A lot of times you'll be criticized. And that's why you've got to be doing it as unto the Lord, because you're his servant. You're working together. Again, back to verse 1, we then as workers together with him. It's not like we're working and we're asking for God's help. We're working together with him. We're doing what he wants us to do. We are his ambassadors going forth with his message. And if they treated Jesus that way, if they treated Paul that way, they're going to treat you and me that way as well. And so we know what we're in for. But remember that God is the one that gives the strength by the power of his Holy Spirit, bearing that fruit out of our lives to make a difference for eternity. And then he says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Very familiar scripture, isn't it? But do you see the context of it? When he's talking about not being unequally yoked, partnered together, a believer and an unbeliever, he's talking about the false teachers in Corinth. He's saying, don't hook up with those guys because they're not teaching the truth. They're going to poison your mind against me and against the truth. So don't partner with them, because you can't have fellowship with righteousness and lawlessness together. You need to break away from that. Now, the context are the false teachers that are there in Corinth. However, the application is to any close partnership, whether it's marriage, whether it's a business partnership, whether it's close friendships, my best friend, whether it's with close religious fellowship. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, partnered together. Now, the idea of being unequally yoked goes back to the law of Moses, where in Deuteronomy 22:10, it says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The yoke was that wooden harness that you would put over the two animals, the plow connected to it, and then they would pull the plow through the field. If you have two animals that aren't of the same nature or not of the same size, you're not going to get the work done that needs to be done. Not only that, it's going to be painful for the animals, because the yoke, the wooden harness, is going to dig in. The one's going to be dragging the other one along. The other one's going to be dragged behind. And so it'll be very uncomfortable. Interesting thing about this, going back to the law, the ox was a clean animal and the donkey was not. Isn't that interesting? Not yoking together a believer and an unbeliever. Ox was a clean animal and the donkey was not. They wouldn't work in harmony together. The reality is, as we look at this, not being partnered together with an unbeliever, there's differing standards. When you form a partnership with one believer and one unbeliever, you're going to have different standards that you operate within. In verse 14, he says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? As a Christian, you have God's word, the standards of God's word that you're operating under. A non-Christian doesn't do that. Now, there's a lot of good non-Christian people, but a non-Christian isn't going to have the same set of standards that you're operating under. So you have righteousness and lawlessness. So you come to a business partnership and you know, before the Lord, you want to be faithful in all of your financial dealings. You know, we want to pay taxes because the Bible says we're to pay taxes. Now, deductions, absolutely. That's good stewardship wherever we can. But we want to be faithful in paying our taxes. Your business partner, who's an unbeliever, might not see it the same way. They might say, look, nobody is reporting this income over here. Nobody's going to know. So why should we claim it? That's foolishness in the eyes of the world. How are we going to get ahead? I know as a former business owner, it was very difficult to bid against unlicensed contractors because they're not paying the liability insurance. They're not paying the workman's comp insurance. How do you compete in a world like that where they can underbid you so low that you can't even make a profit? The way you compete is by doing things as unto the Lord. And when you honor God with your life, he honors you. And he has a way of giving you those jobs, giving you that reputation to be able to succeed in what you were doing. But can you see that though? If you're partnered together with an unbeliever, you don't have the same set of standards that you're operating under. What about a marriage? You know, you think about that. You get together, and this is where we apply this usually the most. You get together and you're operating differently, and you especially see it when kids come into the picture. How you're going to raise your kids, what you're going to do with them, the things you allow them to watch, to listen to, whether you go to church or not go to church. It was interesting. I was listening to the radio this week, and Greg Laurie was talking about the same thing. It was really cool. And he said something to this effect. He said, this idea of the unequally yoked thing, if you have a live animal yoked to a dead animal, the live one will be dragged down. Now, the believer has been born again. The unbeliever is spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2. So you're not going to pull that person up. You're going to be dragged down by the person that is with you. Now, I want to address briefly missionary dating. Because typically what you find happening is you see, let's say a girl. Could happen either way. A girl meets a guy. Really nice guy. The girl's a Christian. Well, is your boyfriend a Christian? He's a really nice guy. Is he a Christian? Well, no, he's not a Christian. But I'm going to let my light shine before him, and I'm going to win him to the Lord. Ladies, this doesn't happen very often. It has happened, but it is rare that it happens. Do you want to gamble with that? Do you want to gamble with that? And do you want to go against the clear teaching of God's word? God's word is very clear that you don't be unequally yoked together with a non-believer. Even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, this is in reference to Israel going into the promised land, not to intermarry with the pagans that are there. It says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. You think you're going to change them. What often happens is they change you. You compromise your standards. You're the one who gets dragged down. Notice the consequences. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Are you willing to take that risk? Are you willing to take that gamble and go against God's word and the pain that comes with that, suffering the consequences? Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, but in this area, he proved himself a fool. God had told him clearly that he wasn't to intermarry with the pagan people. It was clear in the law what he was to do and what he was not to do. And yet we find him in 1 Kings chapter 11, loving many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And it says Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. When Solomon reigned over Israel, Israel was at its zenith. David had conquered the enemies of Israel. Saul came into a kingdom of peace. And the borders were expanded more than they had ever been. They had more wealth than they had ever had. And so he was handed just this wonderful kingdom that he reigned over, and God had blessed him with so much wisdom. And yet in this area, he proved himself to be a fool. And after this, God raised up enemies against Solomon because of what he did. In fact, because of this, him turning his back on the Lord and going after other gods, that's the reason the kingdom was split. The divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the whole reason it was split was because of what Solomon did and his unfaithfulness. I used to think it was Solomon's son, Rehoboam, because it happens through Rehoboam, where Rehoboam, Solomon's son, has the northern 10 tribes come to him after his dad, Solomon, passes away. And the northern 10 tribes, they say, look, if you'll back off on the taxes, we'll serve you, because Solomon taxed them heavily. And so Rehoboam went to his counselors, and he went to the old counselors that had been with Solomon and said, what do you think? And they said, you know what? If you honor them in this, they will honor you. They will serve you. And Solomon went to his new young counselors and said, what do you think? He said, you know what? Make the taxes harder on them. So Rehoboam went with the younger council, went back. I'm going to make the taxes harder on you. The 10 northern tribes said, see to your own house, David. We're splitting. And that was the beginning of the divided kingdom. Israel was at its zenith under Solomon. It was split because it wasn't Rehoboam's bad political decision. It says clearly in 1 Kings 11, it was because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, the consequences that come from not doing things God's way. Are you willing to risk that? Now, you got to set standards. You've got to set standards ahead of time so that you don't become unequally yoked. You've got to set standards before you become involved. Now, before the majority of you check out on the exhortation here thinking, wow, yeah, I'm already married. This is for these handful of young kids that are in here. This is for all of us. Because we're in a mature congregation, I won't use the word elderly, but mature congregation, there's going to be, if the Lord tarries, there are going to be spouses that pass and go to be with the Lord. And oftentimes, the remaining spouse marries again, which is totally acceptable. But you've got to make sure that you marry a believer. See, this is applicable to everybody, potentially. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It's got to be a believer. So this is for you too. You got to make sure, and there's a lot of things that you're going to face when you get married as an older person. You know, when I do a wedding, I require that people go through premarital counseling. And it's not so I can decide, are you right for one another? I don't see premarital counseling like that. I see it as an opportunity to pass tools to people to work with. And I've counseled older couples before where they said, Steve, we've done this before. We've been married longer than you've been alive, you know. And but I say, if you want me to do the wedding, we got to do the counseling. And I'll pass the tools over to you. We got a great workbook that we use. There's a younger couple that I counseled not too long ago. They're not from this area, but I counseled with them. And we got together, my wife and I got together with this couple, and we gave them this book to go through. And the book covers the different things you run into in your marriage. What are you going to do with your finances? Now, as an elderly couple, you have your portfolio. He has his portfolio. What are you going to do with your finances? What about Thanksgiving and Christmas? Well, we always went to my kids and, you know, with my grandkids and that. What are you going to do when you get together? And it's good to address those things ahead of time. I gave this book to a couple we were counseling. We got together one time. we said, okay, go through the first couple of chapters, and then we'll get back together in, 4 weeks, 6 weeks. That was the only counseling session we ever had. Because as they started to go through the book, they began to see they were not on the same page. They were both Christians, but they didn't have the same goals in life and what they wanted to do. And so they ended up splitting up, calling it quits. And the guy called me up and said, Steve, this isn't going to work out. And I said, you know what? I would rather you find that out now than a year from now when you're already committed, when you're already married. It's so important to go through that. I had another elderly couple, again, not from this area, that wanted to get married. And in this particular case, I had a bad feeling about the guy. And I asked the lady, I said, what do your kids think about that? That's a good thing to look for those of you who might find yourself in that situation. See what your kids have to say about it. And I asked her, I said, what do your kids think about this? And she said, they're not in favor of it. I said, oh, really? And she said, yeah, they think it's too soon, that I'm rebounding and I should wait. And I said, okay. And so I ended up telling them, I said, I this usually doesn't happen, but I'm not going to do the wedding. I just don't have a good feeling about it. The guy met with me privately, and he didn't cuss me out, but he cursed at me, and he said, I'm going to end up getting that lady. You watch and see. I was up here teaching one Sunday morning, and they were sitting right over here, and he lifts up his hand like this. Got a ring on. I married her. Within a couple of weeks, a friend of mine was down, and this lady was renting a U-Haul trailer, U-Haul truck, and she was sobbing and said, tell your pastor he was right. This is the worst decision I ever made in my life. I'm leaving. They split up. It was a horrible situation. Are you willing to risk that? If you could see the pain that people go through because they chose to be unequally yoked. Think about this. I know the feeling of being single, Am I ever going to find anybody? This might be the best one that comes along. What if the best one is right around the corner? You ever think about that? And you make that fatal error of taking the one that you think is the last one. I believe God has one for you, and he'll bring him or her in his timing. Amen? Enough said? Okay. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion, the Greek word there at the end of verse 14 is koinonia. What communion has light with darkness? How can light and darkness have anything in common? Do you ever see light and darkness kind of mixed together, swirling around together? And what accord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? It's taken from the Hebrew, it means the wicked one, a title for Satan. What accord? The word accord, we get our word symphony from that word. Interesting, isn't it? It speaks of beautiful music that comes when the players are reading the same score and obeying the same leader. How can that possibly happen with Christ and Satan in symphony? It can't. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Of course, we have read this before in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? That's individually. Here, it's collectively. Those in Corinth, you as believers, you are the temple of the living God. God dwells in your midst. What agreement can the temple of God have with idols? Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. A quotation out of Isaiah 52, a prophetic call for Israel to come out of Babylon and come back into their national homeland. Come out of that idolatrous place, that idolatrous system, and come back into God's place, and I will receive you. Be separate. That's really the call for the Christian. To be separated from, to be separated to be separated from the world, to be separated unto God. You're his. You're not your own anymore. And he says, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So he wants us. He wants all of us. He wants us to be totally surrendered to him. And in that, he wants to make sure that we do not partner up with those who are unbelievers. Now, let me qualify a couple things that I think are kind of obvious, but let me qualify a couple of things with this. First of all, it's not saying we're not supposed to associate with any unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us you'd have to leave this planet if you were going to do that, okay? And Jesus himself ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. We've got to go to the unbelievers to share the gospel. It's talking about partnering together. Jesus didn't partner together with the unbelievers. He was there letting his light shine, not being dragged down by them, but proclaiming the truth that they might be lifted up. That's what we're supposed to do in this case. And so, I forgot the other point, so it's good. The Lord will bring it to you if it's important enough. Should have wrote it down, I guess. Ah. Well, why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer on a serious note here. God demonstrated his love by sending Jesus to this world to die for you, for me, so that we can get our life right with God. And if you've come here today, if you're listening to this, and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, if your life isn't right with God, then just as it said in this front part, now is the acceptable time. Now is when the gate is open. You don't know if you're going to have this opportunity again. Why not get your life right with God today? I haven't met anybody who said, you know, I wish I would have waited longer to become a Christian. Never met anybody like that. Life is so much better as a believer. Plus, you have the peace and the guarantee that you're going to heaven when you pass from this life. And remember, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. So if that's what you want, how do you become a Christian? By repenting of your sins, by acknowledging you're a sinner and that you need a Savior, you need Jesus, and asking Jesus to come into your life and to be your Lord and your Savior. If you want to do that, I want to invite you to come forward, just as we close this service with this last song, to come forward and pray with the men and women who are going to be here, who will pray with you, all right? Let's pray right now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love that is demonstrated so clearly on Calvary's cross. And we pray collectively right now for any who have come who don't know you, that they would make the decision today. Make the decision to come to you and just see all that you have for them. Continue to draw them. We pray, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.